We'll turn to Lamentations chapter 5. We're closing an 8-week series on the book of Lamentations. As we finish the book of Lamentations, I would venture to guess that if you and I had written the book of Lamentations, we would have stopped after chapter 3. That's where the happy ending, so to speak, kind of comes, we would think. We would have made the pain and suffering somehow disappear after we prayed in faith concerning God's sovereign mercies and His loyal love. But God's Spirit did not stop after chapter 3, as He inspired Jeremiah to pen both chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 continued the song by speaking of sin and the degradation that they were going through, even after they had repented and embraced God's love. And it offers a glimpse of solace, though, and deliverance that faith brings. And then chapter 5 is the final prayer of this collection of poetry, memorializing what they have gone through and how they were dealing with the consequences and fallout of God's judgment upon sin. And chapter 5, also, it rehashes much of the horrifying consequences of sin that the people were experiencing. This tells us that sometimes, and mark this, guys, because we don't hear this very often, but it tells us that sometimes pain and suffering continue long after we embrace the goodness and love of God. There are temporal consequences that sometimes we have to live with for a long time. And the way He has structured and given us the book of Lamentations is to tell us is that all the pain in this life doesn't somehow magically disappear when you embrace the Lord's love and His mercies. But you have to learn how to deal with and keep seeking Him. Chapter 5 helps us see that we need to keep seeking God's mercy when we feel that He's forgotten us or forsaken us in His promises. And so those difficulties and the feelings we have to fight through are just laid bare again in chapter 5. Well, this morning, in these 22 verses of Lamentations 5, we'll look at three movements, three main sections that reveal a prayer for divine mercy and restoration for those who are suffering from severe circumstances and painful consequences of sin. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's guidance. Father, we do ask You that You would bless our time together. Open our hearts to the truth. Help us to be diligent worshipers as we study Your Word. And that You would equip us in a way that prepares us to worship You as You deserve and to minister Your compassion to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, just to briefly go over the first several chapters, chapter 1 was a song of sorrow and despair. And there were several glimpses of the faith of the remnant, as he poetically captures it, when they keep calling out, "Look, O Lord, and see." God's intervention is the only hope in our misery. And so Lamentations has been telling us that when we are experiencing misery, shame, pain, whatever it is, even if it's because of our own sin, that we're not to run away from God with that, but to run to Him, incessantly run to Him. Because He is the source of hope. He is the source of life. So chapter 1 was a song of sorrow and despair. Chapter 2 acknowledges that God is sovereign over it. This isn't just some random circumstance. God is sovereign over this, and sin is behind why He brought that judgment. And then chapter 3, those 66 verses, was a song of suffering and yet determination or hope, as he goes from despair to embracing God's love by faith and learning to walk by faith. And then last week we saw in chapter 4 that, again, he had to deal with the degradation of life in their present condition. So it was a song of sin and degradation, and yet it was a more subdued poem. And there was solace and more glimpses of deliverance. Now finally, chapter 5 is a song of supplication and desire. It's a prayer, asking God, desiring His mercy again. Now, just a few things before we actually jump into the text of chapter 5. The previous chapters, if you remember, they utilized alphabetic acrostics. In other words, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4, verse 1 would start with the aleph. We would use the A in English. Verse 2 would start with the beth and so forth. Chapter 3 used that same poetic device except for in triplets. The first three verses had the aleph, the next three verses had the beth and so forth. So they were very stylized poetic devices to help people remember and process the pain so that we would see this isn't just a gushing forth of emotion. This is a very stylized and designed, calculated approach. Chapter 5 still has 22 verses, which corresponds with the letter of the alphabet, but it's no longer an acrostic. It's just a prayer. There's not a poetic device of an acrostic to stylize it. I like what one writer, Walter Kaiser, writes, so I'm going to read an extended quote to help us see some of the technical aspects of the poetry. The absence of the usual prayer at the end of chapter 4 is now supplied by the fifth chapter as a whole. It is this final touch that gives unity and completes the book. For when all is said and done, we rest our case for relief and healing from suffering when we commit it to God in prayer. So much of the earlier chapters, although there's prayer in those chapters, was dealing with thinking about and processing what is happening. Chapter 5 is a prayer. The whole thing is dedicated to prayer. Back to the quote. Lamentations 5 is unique in other ways. It has a total of 22 lines, whereas chapters 1 through 3 have stanzas with 3 lines each, and chapter 4 has 2-line stanzas. Thus, we're given a signal that things are winding down in decrescendo. In other words, if you look at the structure, I'll try to summarize, I'm off the quote now. If you look at the structure itself, the book makes you focus in on chapter 3. We've seen that. That's the crescendo. That's the pinnacle of the book. And then there's chapter 4 with a more subdued approach. And now in chapter 5, it's almost a decrescendo. The poetic device is gone, and it's just a straight prayer. And it's almost as if he's saying, focus in on chapter 3, but now chapter 5 is the fitting conclusion. It's almost, here's how we deal with it all in exhaustion. And it comes to a conclusion. Back to the quote. Another unique feature is that it's the only chapter, chapter 5, that is not an acrostic, though it imitates the acrostic style in the 22 lines. And furthermore, remember we said that there was a limping meter in the first poems, that as you read it, there was a 3 and then a 2 pattern, to where as it was read, it was almost a chant or a cadence that conveyed a lament or a limping pattern. That is now gone. And now it's just a prayer. There's a smoother flow to this. So, Lamentations chapter 5 now begins with 3 imperatives that call for God's intervention. Look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Now, that first imperative, remember, it's more than a petition for him to recollect, for God to recollect. It's a call for Yahweh's faithful mercies to be administered to his people. In other words, when he says remember, he's saying, Lord, don't forget us and intervene. Psalm 25, 6 and 7 has a similar prayer. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 19, this was the turning point in the book. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Jeremiah says, my strength has perished and so is my hope from the Lord. But then, as he remembers the Lord, he says, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering. Surely my soul remembers. So this idea of remembering is the linchpin. When we call out to God, we need to ask him to remember, to be faithful to his word. So he calls out to remember. It's critical. What is he to remember back in chapter 5, verse 1? Remember, O Yahweh, what has befallen us or what has happened. It's a reference to the tragedy in the Holocaust, and he's going to list it again. The Holocaust of the destruction of 586. So the entire book of Lamentations is dedicated to memorializing this destruction. But verses 2 and following will summarize the sad situation. But he says, first of all, he says, please remember what's happened to us and intervene is the idea. Now, the second part of verse 2, he says, look and see. There's two more imperatives. So, Yahweh's merciful look is the only real hope for the sufferer. Now, this has been key in the whole book. This is what God is trying to teach us when we're suffering and in pain and grieving. Look over at chapter 1, verse 9. There's all this tragedy that he is speaking of. And at the end of verse 9, after he says, Jerusalem has no comforter, he says, see, O Lord, my affliction. Verse 11 of chapter 1. See, O Lord, and look, for I'm despised. Verse 20. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. Look over at chapter 2, verse 20. See, O Lord, and look. Chapter 3, verse 50. He says, my eyes will pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. And then verse 63 in chapter 3. Look on their sitting and their rising. It was very important to Jeremiah that when he prayed that God would see. And so what he's asking the Lord to do now in chapter 5 is to remember, which means to visit, to keep his covenant, and to look and to see. Regard our reproach. After sin and its tragic consequences have been remembered from A to Z, that's what this whole book is about, much of it, and hope and faith have been affirmed, chapter 3, there's often still the need to persistently go back and ask the Lord for mercy. That is so important to understand. We are going to face difficult circumstances in our life. We're going to minister to people who are going to face difficult circumstances in their life. And whether it's due to our own sin or someone else's sin, it's key to understand that we have to keep going back. You may truly embrace in faith God's loving kindness never fails. It's new every morning. It's good for me to give my cheek to the smiter. It's good that a man wait on the Lord. All these things are good. But you're going to have to keep going back and seeking Him because sometimes the pain doesn't go away right away. In fact, it may last your whole life. But when you see Him face to face, it'll all be worth it. Paul said, I know that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. And this teaches us a lesson that we don't hear very much. So often we want it to go away. But I tried that. How many times have you heard that or thought that yourself? I tried the Lord, or I tried to just rely on the Word and to dig in, but it didn't work. What Lamentations is saying is don't stop. Keep going and asking Him for mercy. Keep asking Him to intervene. Don't stop. When sorrow continues, though softened by the comfort of faith and hope, we must continue to seek God's mercy, that He would remember and see according to His Word. So now, let's look at the sad situation, verse 2. Verses 2 through 10, now he chronicles the reproach so that God would remember. So it's fine to go back and to tell Him this is what's still here. First of all, he says, there's a loss of property. Verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. Israel's inheritance was the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to be their inheritance from generation to generation, but now it had been taken over by strangers. It had been turned over to strangers, and aliens lived in their houses. That's exactly what Moses and Jeremiah wrote that would happen, by the way, as consequences of sin if they didn't repent. Jeremiah 6:12 says, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land. Jeremiah said this was going to happen. Now it's happened, but he's writing this book of compassion to say, go ahead and tell the Lord about it. We've confessed our sin about it. We'll acknowledge that it's our sin, but tell Him, O Lord, look and see. Deuteronomy 28:30, Moses promised that this would happen 900 plus years before as well. In fact, I'll read that. I want to keep referencing Deuteronomy 28 because it emphasizes how faithful God is to His Word. In Deuteronomy 28:30, God says, "You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use the fruit of it," when you dishonor the Lord through idolatry. So, He tells them here in chapter 5, verse 2, He says, "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens." Now, according to 2 Kings 25, every great house was burned. And perhaps all of Jerusalem was a burned out mess, but even the ruins belonged to others. And He's saying, "Look, O Lord, this is what's happened. Please see and have compassion upon us." Look at verse 3. They not only lost their property, they lost their protection. "We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows." So literally, you know, through the attack and the destruction and all that happened, there were literal orphans and widows. But not only that, the whole nation had become defenseless. Orphans and widows were always used to speak of the defenseless of the society that had no protection. And God made provision in His law in Exodus 22, 21 through 24 to take care of the widow and the orphan. And so now, as Jeremiah pens this on behalf of the remnant, he says, "We've become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We're helpless. We're defenseless. We have no protection. We have no property. We have no protection." Verse 4, loss of provision. "We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes at a price. Hezekiah's famed tunnel ensured that water would get into this walled city, this great city, this indefeatable city. And now he says, we have to pay for our water." Things that they used to take for granted. Again, Deuteronomy 28, this time verses 47 and 48. Listen, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with a joyful and glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things." And so now Jeremiah is saying, this is what happened. But he's telling it back to the Lord. And there's one thing. We often want to run in shame away from the Lord because of our sin. Don't do that. Lamentations is saying, no, go back to Him and tell Him. Loss of property, loss of protection, loss of provision. Verse 5, loss of peace. He's praying it back. All these things are gone. Verse 5, loss of peace. "Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us." So the people of Israel had stiffened their necks against the preaching of God and His prophets, and now their pursuers were at their necks. They were exhausted or worn out. There was no rest. According to Deuteronomy, again, when they came into the land, Israel was meant to have peace and rest. And now Jeremiah is saying, here's one of the consequences that we're still dealing with. We've lost our provisions, we've lost our protection, and we've lost any sense of rest. In fact, Jeremiah 17 talks about because they had so dishonored God's day of rest, that God was going to give them no rest, if that's what they wanted. And that's just what's happening. But He's telling us here, our lives are absolutely topsy-turvy. Everything is beyond description a mess. But there's only one place to go, and that's to the Lord. And you can tell Him all about it. Let's go on. Look at the reason for the loss, verses 6 and 7. "We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread." Literally, the Hebrew could be translated, "Egypt, we gave a hand, and Assyria for satisfaction of bread." Now, it's possible that he's talking about a remnant here looking to Egypt or to Assyria, although Assyria isn't a nation at this point. So, it's more likely that what he's saying, when you give a hand, sometimes that's used in Scripture as a political alliance. It's an agreement. "We gave a hand to, we made political alliances with Egypt and with Assyria for our prosperity, to get enough bread. We made these political alliances." In fact, look back at Jeremiah 2 with me. This will help us understand. When we study a book like Lamentations, because we're not as familiar with the Hebrew and the context in the Old Testament, we have to do a little bit more background work. But look at what Jeremiah's message in Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 18. He says, "But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter, for you forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you." You're not looking to me for your provision. You're running down to Egypt or you're running to Assyria. In fact, look down at verse 36 in that chapter. "Why do you go around so much, changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria." If we had time, we would look at Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7, and Isaiah 31, 1 through 3, and Ezekiel 16. Over and over again in Israel's history, they looked to national political alliances for their national safety rather than going to the Lord. So now when we come back into Lamentations and everything's been destroyed, their comfort, their way of life is absolutely gone. He goes and he says, "Lord, have mercy. We've turned to your faithfulness and your grace. But it's all still here. We have no protection. We have no provisions. We've lost our property. Everything's there, and this is why." He says, "You've got to be honest about your sin. We've submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread." Verse 7, he goes on, it's not only our submission to these other nations, our sin of faithlessness, it's also the sins of the fathers. "Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities." Now, again, we need to do a little background on this phrase. In Jeremiah 31, 29 and Ezekiel 18, there was a proverb among the Jews in this day. "The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." So in Jeremiah's day, the culture had made this little proverbial saying in society. And they said, "Well, it's our fathers who sinned, but we're the ones that are going to pay the penalty for it." Well, Jeremiah went on in his message in Jeremiah 31, 30, and he says that everyone would die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, Jeremiah was saying, you all are blaming decisions of the forefathers. Another generation made bad decisions and now we're bearing the consequences. But he says, you guys are right in there with them. You're eating the sour grapes and your teeth are going to feel that. Ezekiel devoted an entire chapter, Ezekiel 18, to says that the soul who sins will die. But verses 6 and 7 together, "We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread, and our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities." So yes, the fathers had sinned, but they had as well. The iniquities of Jeremiah's generation hastened the cup. Again, I'll read out of Jeremiah, this time chapter 3, verse 25. "Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord." This whole book of Lamentations, he acknowledges their culpability. Look over at chapter 1, verse 5. In the middle of the verse, it's because of the multitude of her transgressions. In verse 8, "Jerusalem sinned greatly." Verse 9, "Her uncleanness was in her skirts." Verse 14, "The yoke of my transgression is bound." It goes on, chapter 2, verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They've not exposed your iniquity." All that to say is, Jeremiah, when he writes this, he knows that that generation had sinned. And he often included himself corporately with the people, even though it wasn't his direct sin. He wasn't an idolater. He served the Lord faithfully, but now he's suffering along with them. But right now, he's saying, "Lord, here's my prayer. Please have mercy on us. Look and see." See what? See the consequences of our sin. We've lost everything. We've lost provision, protection, everything. Why? Because of sin. Our father sinned. We've sinned. We were faithless. Now, he goes back. Verses 8 through 10, he continues the list. "Slaves rule over us." This is Lamentations 5, verse 8. "Slaves rule over us, and there's no one to deliver us from their hand." Turn over to Deuteronomy 28 again. Why this is so important is that Jeremiah, he used language that keeps pointing the Hebrew ear as they listen to this. It points them back to Deuteronomy 28. So whenever he's confessing and saying, Lord, look at our reproach, and he's saying, slaves rule over us, he's alluding to the fact that you said this was going to happen, and now it's happening. But at the end of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 comes chapter 30 when it says, if we turn to you, you'll grant us repentance and you'll restore us. And so he's making a case through biblical allusion. In Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 43, it says, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. By the way, the alien is often in the place of a slave. But it says, verse 44, he shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. So all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. Go on to verse 48. You will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And so here in Lamentations 5, he talks again. He says, slaves rule over us. So I'm going to tell you, Lord, I want you to have mercy on me, but I've got to tell you what we're going through. It's not like the Lord doesn't know, but he here forever inscripturates it. Look back at Lamentations 5, verse 9. Not only are we ruled by slaves, and there's no one to deliver us from their hand. Verse 9, there's harm by way of bandits. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Marauding bandits, either Babylonians or perhaps more likely Arab Bedouins, would plunder anything that they were trying to get out, whether they were traveling on the roads. In those days, which, by the way, Jesus used a parable about this, but people would bury their valuables in fields and then go get them later. When they were under siege and under attack, they would get rid of their valuables before those things came. But whatever the case was, it says that now, after this destruction, they were getting their bread at the risk of their lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Either they were trying to go rescue valuables or they were trying to do at least a minimal gathering and collecting of some harvest that may not have been destroyed out there. Whenever they would go out, they were being attacked. There was no peace anywhere. But what I think should shock us, guys, is chapter 3 is right in the center. He's already run to the Lord in faith. Shouldn't everything be good? Shouldn't everything go away and everything be fixed? According to many preachers of today, but that's not what happens. And he's saying, I got to go back and pray to the Lord again for mercy. And I'm going to tell him again what's happening in my life. Verse 10, our skin has become hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. Back in chapter 4, he describes it in a little bit more picturesque language. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. People were starving. And so he tells the Lord, not only are we starving, there's this fever that comes from the famine. And our skin has become hot like an oven. Job 30:30 says, my skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. That's what they were experiencing. And so he tells the Lord. Verses 1 through 10, he used plural pronouns to speak for the remnant in prayer. Now in verse 11 and following, he's going to use a third person approach and he's going to talk about they and them. Let's look at it. Here's the second movement in this prayer. He continues to pray for mercy and then he talks about the consequences of sin and he confesses it. So verses 1 through 11, he says, I'm going to continue to pray for mercy and I'm going to continue to tell you of my horrible circumstances. Now, in verses 11 through 18, I'm going to continue to tell you that it's all due to sin and its consequences. I'm not trying to run away from it. So many times people, when we try the Lord a bit and it doesn't seem to work, then we get mad at the Lord and that approach and we'll run to anything else. Jeremiah is showing it. No, you keep confessing sin. you keep telling Him, seeking for mercy, and you don't run away. You just keep at it. Look at verse 11. They're suffering. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. So he says, here's another consequence. That word ravished means to humiliate. And what it speaks of is rape, both of the married and the unmarried. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. That's what they were experiencing. This is almost beyond comprehension, but he says, I'm going to go to the Lord and tell. This is what has happened. Deuteronomy 28:30, I can't pass this up. It says, God says, when you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. You will betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jeremiah is saying, it happened. Verse 12. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. This refers to either torture or death. You remember, we've read this before. King Zedekiah, him and his sons were captured. The Babylonians executed all of his sons and then gouged his eyes out. So that was the last thing that he saw. And then they took him into captivity. So whether they put these princes, they hung them by their hands after they were dead, we don't know. It's possible, actually, that the grammar could mean that the princes were hung by their hands, by the hands of the Chaldeans. The elders were not respected, so they were shamed. There was a deliberate shaming going on. But it didn't just stop with the princes and the elders. Verse 13 says, young men work at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. The grinding mill and loads of wood were tasks normally reserved for the lowest of slaves. And so the young men were taken away into slavery. Deuteronomy 28:50 says, I will send a nation who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. So what Jeremiah is doing by using the language is saying, God, everything that you said would happen, happened. And so I'm praying to you for mercy, because that's the conclusion of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. So now he goes on, verse 14, and he speaks of the sorrow over those consequences. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. So this is what was lost because of our sin. Elders used to sit at the gate. That meant they discussed business. There was commerce, business, and justice that all took place at the gate, and the elders did that. You can see that from the book of Ruth, other places as well. But they're gone. So there's no commerce. There's no economy. There's no civic government. There's no justice going on. This is anarchy. And the young men from their music. So the gate is empty and the gaiety has ceased. Jeremiah 16:9 promised this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah is just saying, all this has happened. We'll go on, verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. Turn over to Amos chapter 6 with me, if you would. In Amos chapter 6, it speaks of an earlier exile, but it captures the idea. In Amos 6, starting in verse 4, the prophet warned. He says, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile, and the head of the exiles and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. If you look over at chapter 8, verse 10, there in Amos, God promised again of this earlier exile of the northern kingdom. But it's so fitting here. He says, I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. And it will be a time like the time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Why I'm belaboring this is for us to see the subtle message of cultural Christianity that says, if you just seek the Lord and have enough faith, everything's going to be wonderful.
But the book of Lamentations tells us everything's going to be wonderful when we see Christ face to face. That's what the Bible says. Now, the book of Lamentations is telling us that the pain and the problems may not go away. The problem is when we bought into that other thinking that they should go away. It didn't work. God's defrauded me because the pastor said it would, if I would just believe enough. God's defrauded me. And so then they get embittered and they walk away from seeking Him. But Lamentations is saying, no, keep seeking Him. Don't stop seeking Him. Keep telling Him what's going on, even if it's in a fulfillment of what He said would happen when you disobey Him. Keep seeking. Don't stop. Keep telling Him. Don't stop. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. We'll go on. Verse 16 of chapter 5. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The crown either speaks of the literal kingdom that's now in obscurity, right? We don't know what happens until Christ comes. Obviously, the genealogical records were kept, but they don't have a reigning king. But not only that, sometimes the wall of the city is called the crown of Jerusalem on occasion. Whatever the case, he's saying the crown has fallen from our head. Things haven't worked out the way we thought they would. And he says, woe to us, for we have sinned. So what's he say? So many of us sometimes think, well, I've confessed that before. He's confessed it earlier in these chapters. Why is he doing it again? Just keep seeking the Lord. Keep telling Him where you're at and say, woe to us, we have sinned. It's okay. He goes on. What was gained because of sin? Verse 17. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. So what was lost, he's told them everything. This is what we've lost because of our sin. This is what we've gained. Verse 17, faintness of heart. Dimness of eyes, because earlier he says, I can't stop weeping. Sorrow and faintness of heart. Fear and sorrow. Fear of judgment and sorrow. That's what I've gotten because of my sin. Verse 18, because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. You know what he's saying? Soiled testimony. Mount Zion, the city of the great king, the psalmist says. The nations around knew Israel. They always said, the king is going to come and reign in this temple. And now because of sin, foxes, some translation read jackals, little desert scavenger animals are roaming around where the great king was supposed to sit. He says, God, we've ruined our testimony. We've ruined our lives, and we've ruined our testimony. Well, continue to pray for the Lord's mercy and continue to acknowledge sin's consequences and sin. Now, finally, the last section here, this third section, chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, the confirmation of the Lord's sovereignty and a plea for restoration. This is how it ends. I'm going to confirm that you're sovereign, and I'm going to ask you to restore us. Number one here, the confirmation of sovereignty comes in verse 19. So now he turns back to direct address. He started with a prayer of supplication. He chronicles the sin again. He chronicles the consequences. He acknowledges the sin. And now he goes back and he talks to God directly. And he says, you, O Yahweh, rule forever. Hope begins and ends when we begin to embrace that God is on the throne, whether I'm in the dirt or not, whether I like what I'm dealing with in my life or not. You, O Lord, rule forever. Literally, you, Yahweh, sit forever. The sovereign rule of the Lord is the ultimate ground of hope for a beleaguered and embattled believer. You see, if God isn't in control, then we have no hope. If there's something outside of His power to deal with, then we're at somebody else's whim. But if God is sovereign, we still have hope. And so that's why he confirms back. He says, you, O Lord, sit forever. You're the king. You're still the king. All these things have come upon me, but you're still the king.
This is the path that Lamentations leads us to. By the way, this idea of an abiding throne is expressed in 2 Samuel 7:16 of the coming Messiah. There was coming one who his throne would endure forever. Psalm 45:6, I'm going to read that to you. Speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 45, verse 6, listen to this. And this is quoted in Hebrews. It should be familiar. This is talking about the Messiah. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So as Jeremiah pens these final words, he gives an allusion to God's sovereignty and to the eternal Messiah that is promised. And so he says, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." Questions still remain, but the ground of confidence comes when you understand God is sovereign and His promises of a coming sovereign king forever and ever are still true. That's where He takes us. Now, He's not afraid to ask the question, though. And this is often where we stop short. Look at verse 20. "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long?" In chapter 3, he says, "I believe. And I believe God's good. This is all for a good purpose." Chapter 4, he says, "Man, this is still hard, but I believe." And now in chapter 5, he says, "God, have mercy. This is all that's happening. And yes, it's our sin. And I know that you rule forever. Why do you forget us? Please act." The pain still seemed to go on and on. And so he tells him about it. And he says, "Why? How long?" Remember Psalm 79:5. "How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" I believe that this prayer, verse 20, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long?" is the equivalent to, "I believe, help my unbelief. God, this is hard. It seems like forever." So he leads us full circle. Remember? Look back at verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." He goes back, verse 19, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long?" Sometimes even after we've prayed, the feelings of loneliness and abandonment remain. But the writer persevered. He doesn't end here. Verse 21, he calls for restoration. So he confirms God's sovereignty. He voices his questions about the lingering pain. And then he calls out for restoration. "Restore us," verse 21, "to you, O Lord, that we may be restored." Literally, you would translate this, "Turn us, Yahweh, unto you, and we will be turned." And that word "turn" is often used for repentance. You know what he's saying? "God, grant me repentance. Grant me a change of thinking. Turn me. I know that you're sovereign and that your promises are eternal. I have these questions. How long?" The pain goes on and on. "Turn me to you, O Yahweh, that we may be turned." Grant me repentance is what he prays for. And what's so beautiful is he doesn't say, "Restore my food and the house and all these things." He says, "Restore us to you." Fellowship with the Lord was his only solace. That's what he wanted. That's what he sought. I like what one author writes. "Repentance itself is dependent on the gift of God, who alone can grant the repentance which leads to life." So there's a recognition that because we have not the capacity to effect the renewal and restoration, they cannot begin to step out on the road towards reconciliation until there's been a divinely granted predisposition and empowerment. In other words, he says, "Lord, turn us to you. We can't even experience the fellowship that we want with you unless you turn us." So he says, pray, call for restoration, confirm his sovereignty, ask the hard questions. But don't stop with just questions. Call out to Him to turn you, to give you a change of perspective, and to restore the fellowship with Him. There's life. Now, again, Well, Deuteronomy 4 is one place. Deuteronomy 4 says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord. You'll turn to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you or destroy you or forget the covenant He gave to your fathers. So he's just praying. He says, Lord, I want that. Call out to Him. After asking for repentance and restoration, Jeremiah, as he speaks for the remnant, he asks God to remember His covenant promises. Now again, we would stop here. Restore us to You, verse 21, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. We would stop. But Jeremiah and God's Spirit, beautiful realism. We would stop there. Okay, it's great. He called out. Okay, that's a great way to end. In fact, when it's read in the synagogue, even today, they repeat verse 21 after 22 because 22 is like, huh? Why would you end this way? Look at verse 22. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. He ends on an odd note. It's apparently odd to us at first glance. I believe if we were writing this, we would have stopped after 21. The grammar's difficult, but it seems to be a dependent clause on verse 21. So let's read it all together and now catch a glimpse of what he's trying to say. Restore us to You, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless You've utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. The implication is that the remnant feels utterly rejected, but cannot fathom that God would actually break His covenant with them. And so this is how he ends his prayer in this whole book. He says, Lord, grant me repentance, unless surely You haven't rejected us. The Scriptures are just replete with promises that God will never abandon His people. The one who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Turn over with me back to Deuteronomy, because this is where he's been leading us by his allusions over and over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and 29. Now look at chapter 30, verse 1. It shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. Will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. But look at verse 5. The Lord will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you, multiply you, and so forth. Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah's final prayer, as he says, you're dealing with all this pain, these circumstances that won't go away. Keep seeking Him. Continue. Continue to tell Him where you're at. Continue to confess that it's all because of your sin. In the end, confirm that He's sovereign. Ask the hard question, how long, O Lord? This pain doesn't seem to go away. And then call to Him to restore you to Himself. Even if your faith is halting and fleeting and limping, and you say, Lord, turn me to You, unless somehow I've missed it and I'm rejected. Now the question itself, the grammar indicates that he expected a negative answer. Surely you haven't rejected us, right? In fact, Leviticus 26:44, which is the parallel passage to Deuteronomy 28:29-30, it says this, in spite of this, when they're in the land of the enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them. God said, I won't reject you. And so there's what Jeremiah is calling on. He's saying, Lord, grant me repentance, restore me to You, and I'm trusting that You haven't rejected us. It ends in a whimper. What a fitting way to end such a difficult book about difficult trials. It ends with a whimper, and sometimes our prayers, we want everything to have the happy ending in this life. Occasionally there isn't a happy ending. That spouse who's hardened his heart and left may not come back. That child who was wayward or whatever, that person who lost his life, they're not coming back in this life.
And we got to learn how to process that. So when you're overwhelmed by your circumstances, keep going to Him. Keep telling Him. Keep confessing. And then confirm that He's sovereign. Ask the tough questions. And then call on Him to grant you a changed perspective and a heart. And if it ends in a whimper, sometimes it may end in a whimper. But keep seeking Him. That's the message that Lamentations has told us over and over again. Now, what's so beautiful about this? Verse 22, he's asking God to return him, but he's saying, I don't have any right to demand this of you. Where I'm at, I don't deserve to be anywhere else. I'm at your mercy. So he's at the lowest state. So even his faith is tender. I want to read to you something. See if these words sound familiar, and they will be. But listen to this. And see, now in light of this final prayer, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Lamentations just takes us to the end and say, you know what? You may go through some major, difficult things, and sometimes it's due to our sin, sometimes it's due to other people's sin. Sometimes the pain doesn't go away in this life, but there's one thing that's certain, is that you can go to God and go to Him over and over and over again. He is our only hope. He is life itself. He is everything. And as Jesus so well summarized, divinely favored are those who are poor in spirit. At the end of Lamentations, it's a prayer who says, I've got nothing but you. To them belong the kingdom of heaven. Run away. Run away from your own heart when it says, life is about what I have here, or this or that or what. Life is found in Him. And if He humbles your heart in such a way as He did that generation in Lamentations, if He humbles my heart, keep going to Him. Don't turn anywhere else, because then you find life itself in the person of God. Lamentations teaches us that the only hope of mercy for sin's misery is found in God Himself. His sovereignty, His loving kindness, His faithfulness is the only path to restoration. This wonderful book has taught us to incessantly, honestly, and humbly seek the Lord and keep seeking Him in our humiliation and our shame and our pain. The pain may not fully go away in this life, but faith keeps seeking repentance and restoration. Faith embraces one's own poverty of spirit and the truth that man has no right to demand anything of God. But there's an overriding conviction and hope that God is gracious to those who truly come to Him in faith. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, that's the essence of faith. So Lamentations is saying, no matter what you're going through, diligently seek Him and don't stop. Oh God, thank You for this treasure. Thank You for the words of life. And I pray that You would minister them in spite of the multitude of words that I have said, that Your word would come through. That You would give each dear soul in here a desire to seek You no matter what. Lord, I ask that the pleasures that the world has to offer, that You would make them tasteless to us in comparison with fellowship with You. And that because we're able to grapple with these things in our own life and to minister Your mercy to others, that many would ask what hope we have in us, and that each one of us here would be ready to give a defense. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would do that for the glory of Your Son. Amen.